With us today, welcome. God bless you. Thank you for sharing your Sunday with us. We're so grateful that you decided to do that. And got to meet people that listen online. Nice they come to church and get to see their face. So today is Pentecost Sunday. I would like to speak on Pentecost, and actually I was going to kind of skip today's part and go into what I wanted to present next week. And I thought, you know, I really need to lay some groundwork. I gave you some of this information several years ago, but a lot of different people are coming now and different backgrounds, and some of you are not Pentecostal by background. And so I wanted to explain what Pentecost means and why I am Pentecostal. And then we want to answer that question today: what is Pentecost? And then next Sunday, what is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? So that's the plan for a couple of weeks, taking a break from 1 Peter for a couple more Sundays. And then actually after that, that first Sunday in June, we'll be honoring the graduates, high school, college graduates. And so I'll be speaking a graduation-type message then. I actually get to speak today at Ambassador College for their graduation. Congratulations to Brendan Thompson, who's graduating today. And I thought I saw him. I was looking for him. So, where is he? All right there. They're not always in the same place. They kind of move around. It throws you off a little bit. That's good. All right, so welcome to Pentecost is the title of the message today. It was January 1st, 1901, that a group of believers were meeting at a place called Stone's Folly in Topeka, Kansas, a Bible school. There was a small group of believers who were attempting to see if there was anything deficient in their Christian experience or the Christian experience of their church, which was taught in Scripture but was presently deficient. They came to a conclusion on the basis of their study, especially of Acts, that the one element that was deficient of their own church experience and personal experience was what is described in the book of Acts as the baptism in the Holy Spirit, with speaking in other tongues as a phenomena that they had not yet observed or seen. Yet they became persuaded by studying the book of Acts that this was an experience that was a pattern in the early church. And they simply opened themselves up to receive again that same blessing of the Spirit. And it was the result of a number of days of fasting and praying that, in accordance with their request, the Holy Spirit came upon that small group meeting in this unfinished mansion called Stone's Folly, and the Pentecostal movement in the previous century began. It is now estimated that this movement embraces hundreds of millions of people worldwide under the term Pentecostal. Would you stand, please? We give reverence to God's word this morning. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Would you read this passage with me? When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like a mighty rushing wind came from heaven, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. There appeared to them tongues as of fire, being distributed and resting on each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them to speak. May the Lord add his blessing to his word this morning. You may be seated. So the question today that I want to answer again is, what is Pentecost? And the text says that when the day of Pentecost had come, or when it came. And that's really a very flat reading, actually. Pentecostal scholars that I look up to, they say that the literal rendering of the Greek here would say something like this: and in the filling up of the day of Pentecost. In the filling up of the day of Pentecost. That's a rather intriguing phrase. I mean, what could that possibly mean? Is Pentecost empty? What is it filling up with? And how does the concept of filling up relate to the word Pentecost itself? So let's look at some definition here. First of all, the word Pentecost. The word Pentecostal has a very rich history And in fact, it's a rich biblical history. And that's what I want to key in on for just a moment. So some of it's going to be like kind of more teaching, and it's going to be a little bit deeper maybe. So hang in there with me. But that word Pentecost, it's in the process of being filled up, starting with that day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. There's no real mystery about Pentecost or the word Pentecost. I would like to say that this word has some splendid hidden meaning, some spiritual meaning that when I'm able to decipher it for you, I'll send you away with goosebumps. Or you'll be taking your hand and hitting you on the head, self on the head, and say, why didn't I see that? Why didn't I understand that before? No, it's simply a word at the very basic meaning. It means 50. It's from the Greek word pente, which you'll immediately recognize as the word for five. Pentecost meaning 50. In the Hebrew language, it was a festival of the Hebrew year, which to the Greek-speaking Jews acquired the name Pentecost. So it was kind of interesting. Wednesday night, Jamie had finished and the Wednesday night Bible study, and somebody had mentioned the Old Testament Jewish festivals or feasts that would make a good study. And I was thinking to myself, well, I'm going to talk about that Sunday, but I'm not certainly going to go into detail of all of those. But there is an important aspect of Pentecost that you need to understand by way of these feasts, because Pentecost was actually one of those seven feasts that we find in Leviticus chapter 23. And the first was the feast of, one Pentecost here, there's 50 days, let me explain that to you. The feast of first fruits was when Jesus rose from the dead. He rose from the dead on that day, on that feast day. Then there were 40 days that he was here upon the earth. He used that 40 days to teach his disciples about the kingdom of heaven. 40 days to the ascension. And then there was 10 more days to the day of Pentecost. Remember, they had gathered in the upper room and they prayed there and they sought the Lord for 10 days. And then at the end of that 10 days, Pentecost came. So there you get the 50, 40 days after the resurrection to the ascension and 10 more days after the ascension to Pentecost. It's also called the Feast of Weeks. It's because there are 7 weeks plus a day, and that's where we get 50. 7 weeks plus a day from the Feast of First Fruits until the Feast of Pentecost. And if you read Scripture closely, the Scripture becomes its own interpreter. And the Scriptures tell us very plainly what Pentecost is. But in order to understand Pentecost, we have to get more than just a dictionary definition of the word. If you simply go to a Bible dictionary or even an English dictionary and you look up the word Pentecost and you think that that dictionary definition covers the whole concept of Pentecost, you're mistaken. The concept is revealed within the context in which the whole meaning of Pentecost is laid out for us, especially there in Leviticus 23. So have you followed that with me so far? In Leviticus 23, it tells us the contextual meaning of Pentecost. It tells us what Pentecost is. And where I'm ultimately going when I get done, I think you'll understand. But the one thing that I really want to stress to do to you today, the one thing I want to impress upon your mind is that Pentecost is not a one-day event, but it is something that has continuing significance for us today and for the church all over the world. So what makes the difference between Pentecostal churches and other fundamental or conservative churches is very simply this. I'll give it to you right away. Most of the churches that are not Pentecostal but teach salvation, you know, have very similar beliefs, believe that Pentecost happened in one day and that was it. It was over, and then, you know, you see some fruit in the book of Acts. But it ended then with the apostles and the book of Acts. But the Pentecostal church, in my belief and what I want to prove to you today, is that it did not end then. It continues to the day in which we are living today. And in order to understand that, you have to understand this feast of Pentecost. All right? I hope that you can follow with me so far on that. So Leviticus 23 sketches out the seven feasts of the Jewish year. God's calendar of time is a good way to identify this chapter. It is meant to be a calendar whereby God's people would have seven moments through every 12-month period of time to stop and reflect upon their special relationship with God. And one of the Jewish writers, in commenting on God's calendar of time, says that the Jewish people were not great in being remembered for building great monuments or sanctuaries, but God chose to mark his presence among them by covenant and by calendars of time. So God chose every year to have seven aspects of his relationship to his people marked in truth by the content of these festivals. So what I want to do is briefly run these by you today, realizing that Pentecost fits in the middle of those seven festivals. It's the fourth festival. It belongs, though, with the set of the first three in a way. So then I'll explain that as we go. So here are the festivals. The first festival is the festival of Passover. God's people identify, or they find their identity in their act of deliverance from Egypt. That's what the Passover was all about. It was the shedding of blood, the shedding of the blood of the Passover lamb, and then the death angel going throughout the land, going from house to house and passing those that had the blood of the lamb on the doorposts and lintels of their house. Otherwise, that death angel had marked out the firstborn in every family. But when it saw the blood, the angel passed over that, and the firstborn did not die. All of this was signifying God's great deliverance out of Egypt. And the Feast of Passover was then immediately made to be congruent with a feast called the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which began the night of Passover. And unlike Passover, which lasted one night, the 14th day, the Feast of Unleavened Bread ran from the 14th day to the 21st day of the month. It was meant to commemorate the fact that that there was a contaminating influence in people's life. They called it leaven. Today we really recognize it as sin, or that which contaminates us as children of God. So even today, those that observe Passover, the Jewish people will go throughout their home and they will look for leaven. And they make it kind of like a game of hide and seek. And in fact, I've read where in some homes, the children actually hide the leaven. And when the father gets home, they give him a spoon. And they tell him to go out throughout the house and find the leaven that was hidden there. You know, it's kind of like when we play this game, can you guess where that's at? You know, Dad, you're cold. Are you getting warmer? You're getting warmer. Oh, you're getting so hot. You're right there. Reach out, it can burn you, you're so close. Well, that's what they did. They hid this leaven, and they went around and searched for leaven in the house, and they removed it as part of that event. The third feast that interposed itself was called the Feast of First Fruits. It occurred the first day after the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It was primarily an agricultural feast, which said it is time for the barley crop to begin to be harvested. The wheat is out there, it's standing in the field, it's ready to be harvested, but before any of it can be harvested and eaten by the people who have sown the seed and tended the fields, there first had to be a gathering of the first fruits of the harvest. The first standing shock of grain had to be identified, and these standing shocks or stalks of grain must be cut down, and they were brought into as acts of celebrative worship. In Solomon or David's temple, and even in Jesus' day, they celebrated that. He did. They had a special wave offering. The sheaf of grain was waved before God as a type of offering to him. In fact, it was the law within the Old Testament that no one could eat of the spring crop, not eat of that very first crop, until the first fruits had been offered to God. And when the crop had been offered to God, then the rest of the people could partake in the entire remaining crop that was to be harvested. By the way, that signifies a great biblical truth that the first of everything belongs to God. In the Old Testament, that firstborn child belonged to God. The first of the income belonged to God. The first of the crop belonged to God. It was the first fruits. In fact, when you read the book of Joshua, you discover that the first feast of first fruits that Israel kept in the new land, in the promised land, the land of Canaan, that afterwards it marked the completion of the spring harvest, they stopped getting manna. And they began to reap the product that was in their new land. And the first tithe of that, or the first offering in the new land was given as an offering to God. The first fruits of their crop, the first fruits from their new land. Then what follows is the fourth feast, the last feast of spring. So there's four spring feasts, the Feast of Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks. 7 weeks and a day afterwards marked the completion of the spring harvest, and first fruits marked the beginning. So all of the crop now is to be reaped, and it's to be gathered in. And at this time, instead of a raw sheaf of grain being waved to God, the people were instructed to bring, along with animal sacrifices that they also brought, they were instructed to bring loaves of bread. It was an offering, it's kind of a wave offering to God. Well, I'm not going to go into all the different kinds of offerings they had there. They had several. But it was a presentation of their labor to God, the end of this spring feast. Now, here's what I want you to understand. The New Testament fulfills those Old Testament feasts. It was like an empty container, a pitcher, a can, or a great big receptacle of something without New Testament truth being poured into them. Some of you poured concrete. How many of you poured concrete before? What is the first thing you do? Before you pour the concrete, you lay out the forms, right? You build those forms, you lay them out, and then you pour the concrete in. Those forms are necessary in order to guide the content of what is being poured into that form. That's the same way with these Old Testament feasts within our Christian observance. New Testament truth is poured into these forms, and once we understand that, we understand a deeper meaning. We understand that these forms were representing something far more than what they just had observed. And so these spring feasts, these four feasts I've enumerated, are kept within a New Testament perspective. Take the first feast, the Feast of Passover. 1 Corinthians, Paul tells us, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. That's the fulfillment of the Feast of Passover within a Christian sense, that Christ's blood was spilled on the cross. And if sufficiently applied to the doorposts and the lintels of our life, the death angel passes over and our life is hid with Christ in God. We have forgiveness of sin because of the blood of the Lamb. Isn't that what John said when he saw Jesus coming? Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. So Christ's sacrifice, he was lifted up for us. And he, every time we partake of communion, we should remember that Jesus was our Passover lamb. He was our sacrificial lamb. He was offered up for us. Did you know that Jesus died on the day of Passover? That's a really interesting conversation that takes place there in the New Testament. The Pharisees said, we're going to put him to death, but we're going to wait till after Passover. You know, we're going to get the Jewish celebration over, and then we're going to put him to death. But Jesus told his disciples that he was going to die on Passover. Who was right? Jesus was right. He died on Passover, and as the Passover lambs were being slain, the Passover lamb of all time hung on the cross and died and shed his blood that we might have forgiveness of sin. And so we keep this feast in our hearts. Christ was offered up for us. We're going to have communion today, and as we do, I want you to remember the Passover lamb sacrificed for us. So Passover was fulfilled in Christ, but on the same way, we perpetually observe that feast whenever we remember Christ's sacrifice for us. Then in regards to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Paul again tells us, he says, purge out the leaven. And by this, he's talking about the responsibility we have as Christians to actively seek the rooting out of sin and get rid of it in our lives. And he mentions there are some sins that we are to get rid of: immorality, impure thoughts, impure language, things like that. Getting rid of sin, confessing sin, is part and parcel of the Christian life. Church, we need to get serious about removing the leaven of sin from our lives. God wants a holy people. And every time we confess our sin and we get rid of the sin in our life, in a sense, we are keeping that Feast of Unleavened Bread. We are consciously seeking out God's holiness in our lives, seeking that our life would be better conformed to the personality and character of Christ. We are becoming more and more like Him, keeping the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The third feast is the Feast of First Fruits. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, Christ, the first fruit, was raised from the dead. So there's a precise fulfillment of this feast in Christ's life because he rose from the dead on the literal day of the Day of First Fruits. It was the day after unleavened bread, which would make it the second day after Passover. The unleavened bread continued through the week. Christ rose from the dead on that day, the Day of First Fruits. So get the picture for just a moment. Think of two different locales in Jerusalem. One locale is out in a barley field. It's early in the morning. The sun has not yet come up. But in accordance with the custom, the high priest is going out there with his top henchmen. And according to the custom, the high priest is going out there and they're going to stand in a field where shocks of grain had already been identified and pre-marked and pre-roped. They have come there, they're waiting there, because the minute the sun rises on that day, they're going to cut down that sheaf of grain and they're going to ceremoniously carry it back to the temple to wave it as a first fruit to God, signifying that the first of the crop is being harvested for springtime. But the moment they are putting that sickle into a crop and carrying it to another part of town, on another area of Jerusalem, there's a tomb. There's a tomb where a stone had been rolled in front of it. There's a tomb that is standing there, not only with a stone, but it's being guarded by soldiers. And at that very moment, there's a shaking that comes up, that goes on. And Jesus Christ walks out of that grave. And he becomes the first fruits. He becomes the first one to raise from the dead and never to die again. But that's not enough, because just as that agricultural feast of first fruits signified that it was okay for the harvest to be gathered, so the rising of Christ from the dead is the guarantee that you and I, who are Christians, who are believers in Christ, we put our faith and our trust in His finished work, we also will experience someday our very own resurrection. He's the first fruits, and then those of us who believe are to follow. And He embraces it all for us. He's first. But now, because He's the first, the door has been opened that likewise you and I can have resurrection life. And none of us can have life, though. We could never have had it until Christ resurrected Himself. See, people say, well, what about those who died and Jesus rose them from the dead? He raised them from the dead. Yeah, but they died again. They didn't have resurrection life. They did not have eternal life. Jesus was the first one to raise from the dead and never to die again. All right, what an opportunity we have to participate in the resurrection life. So whenever we celebrate Christ's resurrection, we are recognizing the Feast of First Fruits. So that brings us then to the Feast of Pentecost and what's being filled up. Pentecost was signified the end of the harvest, the completion of the harvest. It was now all in. It was the product that was now being presented to God. It was a baked loaf with leaven, an excellent type of the fact that during the age of the Christian church, there was going to be a harvest. There's going to be a harvest. And that harvest is represented by a loaf of bread, which is a combination of flesh and spirit. Harvest, Pentecost is a harvest festival. It was a spring festival. Here's a point I would like to make to you this morning. I would like to submit to you that if we really want to understand the meaning of Pentecost, it must be related to the whole understanding of the fact that God in this world is gathering a harvest of people. And that harvest of people is going to continue until the day of Pentecost is over. See, Pentecost was given for the filling up. Pentecost was given for evangelism. Pentecost was given to bring in a harvest of souls. Not every soul has been harvested yet. We are still evangelizing the lost. We are still working to get people saved. We are still working to get people translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And you know, when you think about this, we got Passover. Passover is perpetual. We celebrate Passover. We celebrate Passover with communion today. You think about it, unleavened bread, the Feast of Unleavened Bread is perpetual. We continually confess our sins. The Holy Spirit convicts us. He convicts me of a sin. I confess that sin to God. I get rid of that leaven, and I'm perpetually keeping that. We have the first fruits. That is a continuing celebration. Every time somebody becomes a Christian, they get new life. They're born again. They have eternal life. They experience the resurrection of Christ in their own life. All of these feasts are perpetual. They're something that are ongoing, that we're continue today. And then when we get to the Feast of First Fruits or the Feast of Pentecost, there are those that tell us, well, that's over with. To me, that doesn't make sense, because that should be perpetual as well. There are still lost people out there, last I checked. The harvest is not complete. Only God knows when that last person to get saved is going to get saved. And so he's waiting for that to happen so that he can send the trumpet. So just as the first fruits and unleavened bread and Passover was not a one-time event, but a perpetual occurrence, so Pentecost is not just a 24-hour period of time. It is meant to describe a whole era in which the church is at work in the harvest, working in the fields, the harvest fields, because of the finished work of Christ, and people are being gathered and presented to God. And after the day of Pentecost, there's this whole period of 4 months where there are no festivals. So you know what that tells me? We're still in Pentecost. We are still in Pentecost. This is the thing, this is the very truth that the Assemblies of God were based on. This was the motivation for them to form originally a movement, not even a denomination, it was a movement where people in churches could volunteer to be a part of this organization, because they took the scripture that they would be witnesses into Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And it's not because I'm Assembly of God, and it's not because I don't have some issues with the Assemblies of God from time to time. But I will tell you this, the Assemblies of God missions outreach is none like any other denomination. Why? Because the Holy Spirit was originally given. What's Acts chapter 1, verse 8? You shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be what? witnesses unto me. This was the purpose, this was the motivating force for them wanting the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, so that we could be witnesses of Christ in our area, in our state, in the United States, and the world over. That was the motivation. And the purpose for the baptism of the Holy Spirit was for boldness to reach out and tell other people about the good news that Jesus Christ loved them, he died for them, and he saved them. And that's the purpose. I think in some ways we've kind of lost sight of that. We now think the purpose of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is just for our excitement and enjoyment. And it is. We do need to be excited. We do enjoy it. But that's not where it should end. Amen. That should be the beginning of taking the gospel to where Jesus directs us to take it to. And unless the church gets back to that and all we become is a bless me club, and we're not concerned about the lost, then we don't fulfill Pentecost. And we don't fulfill the Great Commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every one of God's creation. I have no idea where I am on my notes, so let's... Okay, here's the premise, though. You see if you agree with me on this. This is my point, my logical thinking here. The power promised by Jesus is an extraordinary power. It's a dynamic power. That power that came upon those apostles and even on us today. It's an extraordinary power. Then the promise was given to complete the harvest. It was given to complete world evangelism. That task is not yet complete. So my conclusion is, therefore, the promise is still valid. The sun has not set on the day of Pentecost. We are still living in the festival and the celebration of Pentecost. And it just makes no sense to me that if everything else is perpetual, why is one of the feasts limited to a 24-hour period? New Testament truth would teach us different than that. So whenever we talk about Pentecost, we talk about blessing, but we also need to talk about duty. God never intended his people to be simply charismatic for the sake of being charismatic. Not for us to just have some elevated spiritual experiences, which we need. But it comes with a duty. It comes with a duty. And if we are going to do our duty to take part in the harvest and in evangelism, church, we need the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. I'm telling you, we cannot do it without the power of the Holy Spirit. We cannot do it without his anointing. And that's why, as we're going to talk about next week, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is for today, because without that empowerment that comes through that, we can't do what God calls us to do. So the day of Pentecost being filled up, and therefore, right from the start, I've come to the assumption that it is not something that was just for then, because that day has never closed. There's never been a sunset on the day of Pentecost, and the day of Pentecost will continue until the next festival, which is the Feast of Trumpets, when the trumpet of the Lord sounds and the Lord returns. Here's another way, perhaps, just kind of, I like to arrange things. What's the word I'm looking for? Every word, I was trying to get every word that started with an S. Alliteration, thanks. I couldn't come up with one for feast number 7. But anyway, feast number 1 is our salvation. It's the Passover. Feast 2 is separation. Feast 3 is sanctification, resurrection. It's the first fruits. Feast 4, the Pentecost, is a spirit-filled life. It's what it is. This is God's plan for the believer with New Testament truth, that we are saved, we're sanctified, we're spirit-filled, That's God's plan for us. And then the second coming of Christ. Now, some explain it. Here's another thing with this prophecy panorama that I got up here. I'm pre-trib. Everybody knows that. So I put it there where I think it goes. But we're in the church age now. And what I want you to see is another reason why Pentecost has to be perpetual. Because if you read the book of Revelation, you will see the same things that happened in Acts 2 taking place in the tribulation period. Remember in the Old Testament, Joel prophesied of what would happen. God said, pour out my spirit upon your sons and your daughters. And then when Peter got up on the day of Pentecost and preached, he said, this is what Joel talked about. So it happened then, but it's continuing to happen right into the tribulation period, when actually the greatest revival the world will ever see takes place during that time, as the greatest harvest happens during that time. And so Pentecost has to be perpetual. But now we got the next feast, and I'll just close these out here in case you're wondering what all seven, how they relate here. The Feast of Trumpets, or the Feast of, which represents the second coming of Christ. In Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 23, it says, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, in the first day of the month, shall ye have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. Ye shall do servile work, no servile work therein, but ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. So that's called the Feast of Trumpets. What does that have to do with the second coming of Jesus? Well, trumpets were blown to sound an alarm, or to assemble, or to move on, or to proclaim something, to announce something. They had silver trumpets, and you read about them in Numbers chapter 10 and verse 2, if you're taking notes, you want to write it on a scripture verse there, but there were two trumpets, not one, but two. Two trumpets were blown, not one, but two. Now, we can only speculate on what they are. I'll give my speculation. I think the second coming really has two parts. There's the rapture of the church that takes place with the sound of a trumpet in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God. So one of these days, Jesus is going to come back, a trumpet is going to sound, and the believers are going to be raptured, caught up to meet him in the air. We call that the rapture of the church. The second trumpet perhaps is for the regathering of Israel. In Matthew chapter 24 and verse 31, Jesus himself says, and he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather his elect. By the way, the word elect there, that's Israel. Okay, that's not the church there. That's Israel. You read the passage. He will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other. So maybe not. Maybe this not it doesn't have the rapture in. I'm not going to argue the point. The point is that there's going to be a second coming, and Christ is going to come again, and the trumpet is going to sound, and there's going to be a gathering that takes place. I'm excited about this festival. Yeah, I'm waiting for, this will be the next one in God's calendar of events. The very next one in God's calendar of events. By the way, I'm probably already in deep here, so let me say this. Every year in September, because of the Feast of Trumpets, I hear people saying the rapture might be taking place. The rapture doesn't have to take place in September, church. The rapture can happen at any moment. It's not something that we find in the Old Testament. It's New Testament. It's a mystery that was revealed. Now, if you want to say that Christ is coming again, the second coming, when he actually comes back and starts his millennial reign, if you want to say that that's going to happen on the Feast of Trumpets, I'll go with that. I'll give you that. But the rapture can happen at any time. Just think, if we're giving people the idea that you can live however you want as long as it's not the month of September. And that's narrowing down when Jesus could return. What about being ready at any moment? Anyway, that's my take on that. And then the sixth feast, the feast of solidarity in Christ, or Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. It's a day of affliction because after Israel is regathered, there's going to be a great tribulation. And we already see the regathering of the nation of Israel. We've seen that in this last century, but what we haven't seen is the rebirth of that nation in a spiritual manner. And that's what we need to pray for as well. Because Israel is not going to only be regathered, they're going to be reborn. Unfortunately, they're going to face a lot of tribulation before they come to that point. And then the seventh feast is tabernacling with Christ in the heavenly temple. The Bible says in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 3 that God will tabernacle with us. That is, God is going to camp with us for all eternity. The Jews, they celebrate this, they build these booths, they go out in the wilderness and they camp. Oh, someday it's pointed to something far more glorious than that. I'm really not into camping in a booth in the wilderness. But I am looking forward to tabernacling with Christ in heaven. Can you imagine it? You know, the tabernacle that the Jewish people had was only a replica of the true tabernacle that's in heaven. And someday, we're all going to be gathered there around the throne of Christ and worship and praise Him as we see Him in all of His splendor and majesty and glory and fullness. I don't want to miss out on that. And I hope that there's nobody here that wants to miss out on that or is going to miss out on that. And if you are here today and you've never accepted the blood of the Passover Lamb and appropriated that blood to the forgiveness of your own sins, then you're not going to be there. But if you appropriate Christ's sacrifice and His blood into your life and say, Lord, forgive me, for I have sinned and I've come short of Your glory, but I believe that You died, and I believe that You died for me, and I accept Your sacrifice, and my faith and my trust is in You and You alone, then you have appropriated the blood of the Passover Lamb, and you have forgiveness of sin, and you are washed in the blood of Jesus, the blood of the Lamb that we sang about this morning. So what I want to do today is I held communion off for this reason. I want us to have an understanding of these feasts as we partake of communion today. So if the guys that are going to help us pass out the emblems today, if you'd come forward. Any board members here? And worship team's coming back. Father, we thank You today that we can celebrate this festive occasion. It's festive, although I know it costs You great pain, sorrow that we could never imagine. And yet at the same time, the book of Hebrews tells us that You endured it with joy. So Lord, I thank You that in the midst of the pain and the suffering, we can have joy in the finished work that You did for us on the cross. And as we come to celebrate this Last Supper today, while remembering Your resurrection, I pray, Lord, that it would have deep significance and meaning for us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I think you guys know the drill. You come down the outer aisles, get your emblems, your drink, your cracker. Gluten crackers are in the middle. You'll have to help yourself to those. If you're unable to come up, and you would like somebody to serve you, just stay in your seat, and somebody will. Would you stand, please? Begin to come, make your way.
Amazing grace.
texting in church. I apologize, but I was like, I thought we were going to run out of juice. And so I was sending people out, and I was telling them, never mind, we got enough. But did everyone get served? If you didn't get served, could I see your hand? Well, the night our Lord was betrayed, he took bread, he broke it. He said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. So that represents our Passover lamb, Jesus, the bread of life, the manna from heaven. He came down and willingly gave his life, willingly became that sacrifice, willingly shed his blood that you and I could have the most incredible life, not only in this life, but the life to come, eternal in the heavens. You know, I often think that Jesus, as the great carpenter, if he could speak the worlds into existence, the universe, how much more beautiful is heaven going to be like when he's been working on it? But he loved you so much that he went to the cross. And I think everybody here probably good with the Lord, because I didn't see anybody wanting to receive Christ. So can we just quietly, each one of us, thank him for being our personal Passover lamb? Because, you know, they took a lamb and they slew it. But it's interesting, the Bible said they took a lamb. It had to be a lamb without spot or blemish. But then it says they took the lamb, which they had a lamb for each household. And John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world. But unless the lamb becomes your lamb,
yes,
in a personal way, you've missed it. You can have head knowledge, but not have it in your heart. Hope you have it in your heart today. Someone said some people are going to miss heaven by 18 inches, the distance from their head to their heart. Not enough to mentally know it, but you have to experience him. So Father, we thank you today for loving us so much that you sent your only begotten Son into this world to die on a cruel cross, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting. We rejoice in our Passover lamb today, in the blood that he shed. And I thank you for the healing and the cleansing power in the blood of the lamb. In Jesus' name. Amen. We're doing this backwards today, but drink of the cup first. We take this bread today, as they would eat unleavened bread, bread with no sin, no yeast, no leavening agent in it. What did Paul say? As he's talking there in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, before we eat to the bread and drink of the cup, we are to examine ourselves. That's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. As we examine ourselves, and if the Holy Spirit searches our hearts and reveals anything, it gives us this moment to remove the sin. And would you just ask God, if there's anything there today, ask the Holy Spirit to show you. Amen. get rid of it today. As they search the house, Josh, would you lead us in prayer?
Lord Jesus, we thank you for the bread that represents your body, perfect and sinless. Lord, your word says that you were tempted in every point that we are, but yet you remained without sin. And so you were able to be our sacrifice. And on that cross, my sin was transferred onto you and your righteousness was transferred onto me. And I just thank you for that. And Lord, I pray that you would search our hearts, search our lives now, bring anything to our remembrance, Lord, that needs to be confessed and dealt with. And because your word says that if we confess our sins, that you are faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from everything that we've done that's unrighteous. So we thank you for your sacrifice. Thank you for your body, the perfect sacrifice. And we receive it now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Here's what I'd like to do in closing this morning. Next week, I would like to have an altar time afterwards as I preach on the baptism and pray and give you a chance. But I feel like I don't want to leave today without giving you a chance to come to the altar as well. So we're going to sing a song, I Need Your Anointing, Holy Spirit, Come Down. And would you, if you feel so led to come to the altar today and just say, God, is there anything else you have for me? And just say, I'm willing to receive it. You would do that today and just dedicate yourself to God today and just let him do. If he wants to do something with you today, you give him that opportunity by coming. Otherwise, you know, you're absolutely certainly willing to be dismissed as well. Or if you want to stay there in your seats, that's fine too. Won't keep you too much longer, but.
Without your breath in these lungs, I don't have a single song. I am lost if I don't have you. Without your word on my lips, there is nothing I can give. I am lost if I don't have you. Start, be the sum of every part, all I know and all I'm seeking. Holy Spirit, come down. I need you now in everything. I need your anointing. Fill me, move in your power like oil pour. ever after is more of you in me. All that really matters, all I ever need, all I'm ever after is more of you in me. All that really matters, all I'll ever need, all I'm ever after is more of you in me. All that really matters, all I'll ever need, and all I'm ever after is you.
Father, I pray today if there is anything deficient in our spiritual life, Lord, today that you would fill it up. Lord, that we would not lack in any area. We would not lack in any gift that you want to give us. We would not lack in our spiritual experience. Lord, we cry out to you today, and I know the people at the altar are, and others are as well. Our cry is we want more of you. More of you. And as the old song says, of things in this world we've had our fill, and yet we hunger still for more of you. There's nothing that compares to you. You are an indescribable God. Fill up your people today. Pray, Lord, as we leave here today, we would experience that there's a new dynamic in our life. We're being more fruitful. We're being more bold. we're being more successful in our walk with you. For those that want to continue to quietly pray, let's just do that. If you want to talk, maybe you can go out in the hallways there and do that. I just want to let you know that July 6th and 7th, I've told you these dates before, but to remind you, we have an evangelist coming in, spoken for 40 years to bring revival to churches, bring the Holy Spirit to churches. I'm looking forward to that. Be in prayer for that. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.